As we come to the study of the Word of God this morning, I would ask that you turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 12. If you have the Pew Bible, that would be on page 948. 948 in the Pew Bible, Romans chapter 12. We have been for the last number of months, although not infrequently interrupted, been going through a study on loving one another. There are multiple times in the New Testament where that exact phrase is used. And sometimes it is a rendition of what exactly is in the Greek. Other times it's what's in our English Bible. That's the way they've translated it. But we have now, as we come to the penultimate sermon, in other words, the second to last sermon, regarding this topic, Romans chapter 12. And our text for this morning will just be one part of verse 10, the beginning part of verse 10, where we read as follows. And this is the holy, inerrant, infallible, inspired word of the living God, which lives and abides forever. Take heed how you hear. We read in Romans chapter 12, verse 10, love one another with brotherly affection. Love one another with brotherly affection. Amen. Let's seek the Lord's help again in prayer. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to this very short verse here in our English Bibles, and yet we know there is a treasure trove of spiritual wealth to be mined from this verse. And Lord, we would consider ourselves extremely blessed if we just were able to glean portions of that truth from your word today. And so we ask that you would open our minds, open our hearts, strengthen us, that we might hear your word aright, that we might believe it, and give us the grace to obey. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Romans chapter 12, verse 10. In Romans 12, after giving some of the most prolific and deep accounts of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the earlier chapters in the book of Romans, Paul now comes in these latter chapters, and he's appealing to the Roman Christians to present themselves as living sacrifices. The famous verse in verse 1 of chapter 12, he writes, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. As they recount the great truths that Paul has elaborated on before, and as they think about the fact that they themselves are the gracious recipients of the amazing work of redemption that God has accomplished through Christ, Paul calls them to present themselves as living sacrifices. Then later on, when it comes to verses 9 through 21, just a brief perusal through these verses, and you can see that there is this kind of shotgun approach that Paul has, giving them a number of different directions on practical Christian living. What Paul is really doing here is indicating how they should act as those who are sacrificing themselves to God. I'm like, how does that actually affect my life? What things will I be doing? And so Paul lists some of them in verses 9 through 21. And these are all over the map. A number of different situations, a number of different commands. He is describing the full-orbed Christian life. You know, when you become a Christian, it's not just one little piece of your life that changes. The whole map has changed. The breadth of the faithful Christian life, the width and the breadth, the height and the depth of the faithful Christian life is elaborated on here by Paul in verses 9 through 21. Now, you can't necessarily see this in the English, but what Paul is doing in almost every one of these verses is saying something like this. With respect to this, behave this way. With respect to this, act this way. With respect to this, do that. And so there's this litany of these things that he's indicating. And so when it comes to verse 10, what he's really saying is, when it comes to, with respect to brotherly affection, do it in such and such a way. That brings us to our first point. That was just some context. That brings us to our first point. If you have the outline in front of you, the type of love prescribed. the type of love prescribed. Now, for those of you who have been here for most of the sermons on this subject in the past, you know that each passage we have looked at has had its own emphasis when it comes to loving one another. You know, it's not like I went to one passage and preached a sermon, then went to another one and said, well, I'm just using my same notes because they're saying the same thing. They all had their unique emphasis, the unique thing that they were trying to convey by the Holy Spirit. So, for example, in the book of John, as this was introduced, Jesus says, a new commandment I give you, emphasizing the fact that there is now a newly formed community that we are to express this intimate love among, this special love among. And Jesus goes on to say, love one another as I have loved you. There's this new example that we are supposed to follow. By laying down our lives for the brethren, we follow the example of Christ. Then we moved on to 1 John. And we saw how love of the brethren was one of the main marks that you are in fact born again by the Holy Spirit of God. That you are a new creature in Christ. The spiritual realities John was discussing behind your ability to even love the brethren. It indicates that you know God if you do so. Then we turn to 1 Peter. And we saw in 1 Peter that love covers a multitude of sins. In other words, this has a practical outworking in our lives. The reaction of true love to sins among the brethren, it covers them. Then in 1 Peter, Peter also discussed the intense strain that we are often under in order to love properly, saying it's not easy to love one another. This isn't something that's a walk in the park. And then in 1 Thessalonians, one of the things that we looked at was the need to constantly increase in our love for one another. Paul was writing to a church. He said, I know you love one another, but I want that love to increase and abound even more. And we were encouraged and exhorted by the word of God not to be slack or lax in this, not to be content, but to press on to greater heights of loving one another. Well, what is it that this verse contributes? What is it that this verse brings to the table? Well, it is this. The contribution of this verse can be summarized in what I have in your notes there. With respect to our brotherly love for one another, there should be a tender, intimate, familial warmness to our love. With respect to our brotherly love for one another, there should be a tender, intimate, familial warmness to our love. You see, this is far more than sacrificial service. For those of you who've been with us the past couple of months, you know a major emphasis in the Word of God describing what this love is all about. It's about sacrifice. It's about commitment. It's about doing those things for the brethren that they need you to do. Despite the hardship that it might require of you, despite the strain it might place on you, you are giving your lives, you are laying down your lives for them. And this certainly is a huge part of the definition of love. But according to this verse, loving the brethren is more than just a bare commitment to their good. It is delight in and affection for the person being loved. There are employees, and maybe some of them are sitting here today. You work for an employer, or the employee works for the employer, and if you spoke to the employee would tell you, I hate my employer's guts. But their actual work is good. They are loyal. They are diligent. They do everything meticulously. If you ask the employer would say, I couldn't ask for anybody to do a better job than they do. But yet the employee has, even if they don't have an antipathy, they don't really have a desire or you know, any love for the employer. This can be a situation. Sometimes you hear of people in abusive relationships who have no emotional connection to the person that they're interacting with. But yet, they are, at least in all the outward actions, a very faithful wife or child, despite their lack of love for the person they're in the relationship with. This is not what the Christian's relationship with the brethren is to be. Where we go around and say, I am dedicated to you. I am loyal to you. I'm doing all those things that you need me as a brother or sister in Christ to do for you. But I really have no affection for you. I really don't like you. I might even have an antipathy towards you. But I sacrifice for you. And I'm dedicated to you. And I'm devoted to you. And I do all those things. You wouldn't be able to pick apart anything in my life where I'm not doing what I need to do. That's not what loving the brethren is all about. And that is the contribution of this verse. In addition to all that sacrifice, and you've heard the phrase, love is a decision. And that's not all to be said of love. That's true. But the Bible says something else to be said about it. True love for the brethren, it's a decision. It's also an affection, a delight in the person. So if you have, there might be various translations of the Bible here. As I went through this verse, one of the things that I found out was that there's a word in this verse. In the Greek, it's the only time it's used in the New Testament. So, of course, you can't turn to other verses to figure out what it's all about, right? And I was interested to find out how do the various translations that we have, how do they translate it? And maybe you have translations that would reflect this. Because in the ESV, it's probably the least clear or the most unclear about what really is going on in this verse. The ESV says, essentially, with respect to brotherly love for one another, love them. That's not really descriptive. For example, in the NASB, it says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. The ESV has more of a love one another in brotherly love. NASB, be devoted to one another. The NIV, be devoted to one another in love. The New King James, this is probably one of the best, be kindly affectionate to one another. Right? In your brotherly love, be kindly affectionate to one another. The ASV, the old ASV, be tenderly affectioned to one another in love of the brethren, right? Be tenderly affectioned. The Holman Christian Standard Bible, show family affection to one another with brotherly love. Family affection. And the J.B. Phillips New Testament, which really isn't a translation, it's more a paraphrase, but I always find it very interesting. He kind of gets at, you could say, the heart of what's going on in the verse, even if it's not a real translation. Let us have real warm affection for one another, as between brothers. Let us have real warm affection. So it's not just love, it's this warm, kindly, tender affection. If I could summarize it, what Paul is saying is brotherly love is to consist of devotion, tender affection, family affection, kindly affection, warm affection. This is more than just sacrificial service. This is more than somebody saying, well, because so-and-so is in the church, I need to do this, and it's my duty to do this, and so I'm going to engage in these acts of self-denial on their part. It's more than that. I mean, it does include that, but it's more than that. If that's where your Christian love ends, it's deficient. That's the point. If you remember my working definition of love, I'm not going to ask anybody to quote it here. I am going to take the liberty of revising it slightly, which is my way of saying, as I studied the Word of God more, I found that there's maybe a slightly better way to define it. But I'm not going crazy with the reworking. This is how I had it before. Love is sacrificial commitment to and delight in someone or something which, properly exercised, corresponds to the relationship that exists. I'm going to change it slightly. Love is sacrificial commitment to, delight in, and warm affection for someone or something which, properly exercised, corresponds to the relationship that exists. And I'm sure that's still not a perfect definition. But we're going to, right, it's this delight in. So what we're getting at today, in all the other sermons, there was a lot of focus on this sacrificial commitment. That was a main focus of most of those sermons in one way or another. What the focus of this sermon is the delight in and the affection for the brethren. Now, there is a word in the New Testament that is the opposite of the word that's used here, even though this word in Romans 12:10 is never used again. It's used in other literature in the time. There is the word that you could say is its opposite that's used. Turn with me to Romans 1:31. This is just one place that the opposite word is used. It's also used in 2 Timothy 3:3 in a very similar vein. Romans chapter 1:31. Because sometimes looking at the opposite clarifies your understanding of the verse you're looking at, or the word you're looking at. So we have in Romans chapter 1, verse 31, and Paul speaking of the result of those who have been abandoned by God to their sins. God's given them over to all these wicked sins because they have rejected him. He has this long list of sins starting in verse 29 that they're committing. And then in verse 31, this is what he says. This, again, this litany of sins. They are foolish, faithless, and the ESV says heartless, ruthless. There it is, the word heartless. Now, most versions there simply translate it as unloving. See, it's opposite of love. But it's something is going on there. It's more than just not having love. And the ESV kind of gets at it a little bit. Heartless. You know, heartless is someone who's cold. I have been listening, and I would not advise this as a diet for a long period of time, but I've been listening to some true crime podcasts recently. And some of the most shocking things that you listen to are people who will murder their own family members. I mean, it's one thing to go, you could say, go and kill an enemy. But your own kin and kindred, your own blood, and there's something about that that you're like, this is heartless activity. And what this verse, what this word in Romans 1:31 is getting at is that there is something unnatural about those people. These relationships where there should be a great evidence of love, particularly among family members, parents for children, children for parents, spouses with each other. These family relationships, which should be evidenced by love, it's lacking. It's not just that they're unloving in ways where there should be natural love. Not that they don't love the stranger. They don't love the people they're supposed to be loving. And this is one of the signs of a corrupt generation. And so what Paul is saying in Romans 12, verse 10, when he says that we are to, with respect to our brotherly love, we're supposed to have this affection. He's saying we're supposed to have a natural affection for the people of God. It's something we, in a sense, shouldn't even need to cultivate. We've been brought into this family. We have these relationships. We're called to love the family. And so what Paul is indicating, in by way of summary, and it's in your notes, I believe, with respect to our brotherly love for one another, there should be a tender, intimate, familial warmness to our love. That's what Paul is saying. Now, that brings us to point number two, the reality of a family relationship. You'd say, wait a minute, if it's true that my love for the brethren should have a familial warmness and affection, that's all assuming that there is a family relationship. And that's what I want to go into right now. That the Word of God makes it very clear, if you are a Christian, if you are a child of God, you are part of a family. And we're not talking about your natural family. My working definition of love again, love is sacrificial commitment to, delight in, and warm affection for someone or something which, properly exercised, and here it is, corresponds to the relationship that exists. So if you've been brought into a family, you now are part of a family, there should be a family affection that exists. And your love should correspond to that family affection. So we need to be convinced that there is a family relationship. Get ready to turn in your copy of God's Word as we peruse the Bible on this topic, Romans chapter 4. We're not going to be going into a detailed exposition of all these verses, but simply looking at various aspects which point to the presence and the existence of a family among the people of God. Romans chapter 4. Follow with me as I read verses 11 through 18. In these verses, Abraham is called the father of all who believe. Well, if we have one father, then we're all part of the same family. He is called, all those who have the faith of Abraham are his offspring, right? In other words, we're all part of the same family. His family extends past one ethnicity. It's not just Jewish. For his one family encompasses many nations, right? We sing the song as kids, Father Abraham had many sons, right? I'm not even saying that that's a great song, but we've all heard of the song, right? But the point is, we're all part of his, that one father, right? We're part of that one family. Romans chapter 4, beginning at verse 11. He, that is Abraham, received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all of his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And when he says of us all, he means Christians. As it is written, saying, God speaking to Abraham, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of God, the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. So the presence of a family, Abraham, we have one father, Abraham. Romans chapter 8, one verse here only, Romans chapter 8, verse 15. Romans chapter 8, verse 15. Paul is recounting the amazing privilege we have of being adopted into the family of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And the you in that verse, it's not, you can't see it in English, that is a plural you. He's saying all of you, all of you Roman Christians, you have all received the adoption as sons. You've all been adopted into the same family. You all can cry out, Abba, Father. That means they're all part of the same family if they've all been adopted by the same father. Now turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Again, we're testing your ability to navigate the Word of God this morning slightly. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, and here it is, one God and Father of all. One God and Father of all. What these verses are doing, they are emphasizing the unity of the people of God. And they're unified in that they share the same Father. This is a family, one family. Have you ever, and especially in the book of Ephesians, one of the purposes of Paul is to show how Jews and Gentiles all are now brought under the same roof, you could say. And they're united in Christ. So people who alienated, historically alienated, now they're all part of one family. Have you ever seen a documentary or read about these people, these children who were maybe separated at birth, maybe because they were given up for adoption? They had no clue who each other were. And then somehow, by some weird, strange providence, they're brought back into connection with each other. And they see each other for the first time, and they're hugging and they're embracing. They don't even know each other. But they're siblings. They're part of the same family. And just that knowledge automatically unites them when they realize that we're blood. We're the same family, even though I don't even know who you are. And that's what happens with the people of God. They become united. They're brought into a family. We might not even know who they are. You walk into this church, you're a Christian, you're embraced, God willing. Ephesians 4, but they all share the same Father. Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 to 50. Matthew chapter 12. These are Jesus' words speaking about family. Matthew chapter 12, verse 46, we read as follows. While Jesus was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Jesus is describing Christians as those who do his will. And he's saying, I have a family, and part of my family are all the people who do my will, and they are my mother and my brothers and my sisters. And what Jesus is indicating here is that closer to Jesus than his natural family was his spiritual family. Closer to Jesus than his natural family was his spiritual family. A servant is not greater than his master. So shouldn't it be true that if we are part of this same family that Jesus has brought us into, that we should be able to echo Christ's words, that we are part of a spiritual family, and these are my mother and my brother and my sisters, even more so than our natural family. In any case, this points at a minimum to the existence of a spiritual family that we're part of. If he's saying to the disciples, these are my brothers and my sisters, he's saying, and you yourselves are brothers and sisters to each other. And then lastly, Luke chapter 14, verse 26. Luke chapter 14, verse 26. Jesus talking about the cost of discipleship here. Luke 14, verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. What Jesus is saying is, if we are united to Christ and are his body, certainly there is something to be said here for the love of the professed disciple for other Christians. In other words, our love for Christ and all those who are united to Christ in faith. Right? Because all the brethren, all the other Christians in the world, they are united to Christ. So it's not really, we can't really get by what Jesus says here by saying, well, I love Christ exclusively, and my love for him is so exclusive, it's as if I have a hatred for my family members. But we ignore all the people that are united to him by faith. And I think this is something I was meditating on this week. If our love for Jesus is to be so great that it dwarfs the love that we have for our natural family, shouldn't it be also that anybody who's united to him, who's part of his body, that our love for them should be the same? Something to think about. But even beyond that, this presence of the family, right? This is a motif and a theme that's found throughout the New Testament. Almost 200 times, the word brethren is used to describe the relationship between people in the church. And isn't it interesting that the Holy Spirit chose a family term, brethren, brothers and sisters, brothers in Christ, to describe the relationship that Christians have with one another? It's because we're part of a family. And it is the presence of this family relationship that causes one commentator to say this regarding Romans chapter 12 and verse 10. He says this, "According to this teaching, the bond that unites the members of this spiritual family are far more secure and lasting than those which bind together the members of a purely physical family." What the apostle is saying, therefore, is that the members of this spiritual family should do all in their power to be and remain devoted to each other in tender affection. Amen. That's so true. That brings us to point number three. So we've seen that there's a family relationship that would then call for family affection. Point number three, God's delight in and affection for his people. Now, why do I have this point here? The point is, okay, wait a minute. You're calling, or the Word of God seems to be calling the people of God to a love that goes beyond just sacrificial commitment. But it's calling to them to an actual affection for the other people in the church. Is there anything about the love of God that would indicate that this is the type of love God has for his people? That's why we're asking this question. And the answer is a resounding yes. Yes. God doesn't simply say, I'm going to save them, I'm going to do what's good for them, I'm going to fulfill my duty for them, I'm going to sacrifice for them, but I don't really like them or care for them all that much. But I'm going to act in these ways of self-denying devotion and sacrifice for them. That's the point. Zephaniah 3:17, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Does that sound like a God who doesn't care about his people? Does that not instead sound like a God who is thrilled with being in a relationship with his people? Who absolutely adores his people? Who seeks ever-deepening relationships with his people? Who is filled with a gladness and deep affection for them? That's what God's trying to convey. This isn't a heartless God. It's not a heartless love. And again, I have a couple quotes in this sermon. They're good quotes. I thought, can I reword these in my own way and not give an exact quote? I couldn't, so I'm going to give the quote to you here. One commentator says on this passage in Zephaniah, most often the Lord's love is expressed by the Hebrew word hesed. This is the love that issues in commitment, the ever unfailing fidelity of love. The love that lives in the will as much as in the heart. And, right, well, yes, that's sacrifice, devotion, commitment, right? This is what we've been studying. Here, however, in Zephaniah 3:17, here, however, the word is, and I don't know if I'm saying this right in the Hebrew, ahaba. The passionate love of Jacob for Rachel. And of Michal, or Michael, for David. The fond love of Jacob for Joseph. Uzziah's devotion to gardening. I looked it up. 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 10. It says Uzziah loved the soil. This is somebody who's like, he just couldn't wait to get his hands in it. You could picture him there, smile on his face, just soaking in his hands, right? The planting, the gardening. He had vineyards, it says. Right? Uzziah's devotion to gardening. Jonathan's deep friendship with David. The devotee's delight in the Lord's law in Psalm 119. This, too, is the Lord's love for his people. A love that delights him. Makes him contemplate his beloved with wordless adoration. Love that cannot be contained, but bursts into elated singing. I mean, this includes certainly sacrificial commitment and self-denying actions, but it goes so far beyond it. This is a God who's delighting with love and rejoicing over his people. Then we have the parable of the prodigal son. This great picture of God the Father receiving back the wayward sinner. And what is it? When the prodigal comes back, how does the father react? Is it, okay, I'm going to give you your due, and he's kind of cold and serene, and I'm going to give to you, and I'm going to do what's good for you, and I'm going to help you, but there's nothing in his heart? No. One of the purposes of that parable is to describe the heart of God. That's one of the purposes of the parable. And John MacArthur, and if you haven't read this book, you got to read it. It's called The Tale of Two Sons. Love the book. It's basically his sermon series on the parable of the prodigal son. He says this regarding that great climactic scene where the father goes and embraces his son, right? He says this, the father immediately embraced the prodigal. Jesus said, the father, quote, fell on his neck and kissed him. The verb tense means he kissed him repeatedly, covered him with kisses. He collapsed on the boy in a massive hug. He buried his head in the neck of his son, stinking and dirty and unpresentable as he was, and welcomed him with a display of unbridled emotion. Emotion. This was deep affection, joy, delight. The father was exuberant over his son and was rejoicing over his son. This is God's delight in and affection for his people. And have you ever wondered why God chose the marriage relationship to illustrate the relationship between Christ and his people, between God and his people? I mean, the marriage relationship, when it's healthy, is romantic, affectionate, deep. There is intense desire. Right? This is God's idea. God said, I want this to be a picture of my relationship with my people. This deep desire, this delight, this affection. This is why Solomon says, or the bridegroom says to his bride in Song of Solomon 4, verses 9 and 10, you have captivated my heart. That's not somebody who's saying, I'm going to fulfill my marital responsibilities towards you. I'm going to give you your weekly stipend. I'll do this, this, and this, and you will be provided for. No, no, you've captured my heart. And then in verse 10, how much better is your love than wine? It's this picture of being intoxicated, overcome with love, right? Deep affection. This is God describing his relationship with his people. Now, the point is God doesn't just do a saving work and say, I took care of my business. He delights in the people he saves. He has a deep affection for the people that he saves. And when we are called to the business of loving one another, we're called to be like God. It's not just, okay, I'm going to do my job in the church. I'll invite so-and-so over. I'll give my money to so-and-so. I will help them out when they need to do this and do that. And, you know, and okay, I took care of my business faithfully. We should delight in the people of God that we love. We should have a deep affection for them. Something of fondness and desire and devotion should be present. And that brings us lastly to point number 4, the practice of this affection. And you could call this application. You know, say, what would this actually look like in practice? And all I'm going to do is go down through some of the verses in Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 16, and see how some of these activities can be engaged in while having a deep affectionate desire for the brethren. So, for example, let's just start out with verse 9. In the ESV, it says, let love be genuine. Let love be genuine. And what this seems to be pointing to is that whatever your sacrificial commitment is to these people, have it be something that comes from deep in your heart. Something that's not hypocritical. You're not just doing one thing, but your heart is pointing in another way. But maybe more clearly, specific actions at the end of verse 10. Outdo one another in showing honor. Right, you could show somebody honor, couldn't you? But you don't really have an affection for them. Okay, fine, I'm going to give so-and-so, you take the best seat. That you might not say it like that. Brother so-and-so, you take the best seat. You don't really care about them, but you know this is my duty. Instead of saying, you know what? I have such an affection for and love for that person, I want them to be there. It's my desire for them to be there. You really think they're great. Like, you really do. You want to do, because of your affection and desire for them, you would gladly give up that seat and gladly show them honor. What about contributing to the needs of the saints? Verse 13a, contribute to the needs of the saints. Now you can put your money in the box in the back, which we have a benevolent part of the funding is for benevolence. You put it in there, I'm doing my duty. God will use this in the life of some Christian who needs financial help and provision. Or you can do it because they're family. And your heart yearns to relieve their needs. And you sense, even if you're not aware of the need now, you know that you will be pained by their economic difficulties. And you want to help relieve those economic difficulties. And so you contribute to the needs of the saints. What about showing hospitality? We know this is a duty, okay? I'm going to have so-and-so over. and I'm going to fulfill my duty. I'm going to interact with them. I'm going to maybe disciple them, ask questions of them. What about having somebody over because you actually sincerely desire their company? You desire them. You want to be with them. You have an affection for them. It's barely not even duty. How many times do you say, I got a family commitment, as an excuse not to make a church event? What about, I have a family commitment as an excuse not to make a natural family event? Because nothing, you don't want to be separated from the people of God. These are the people you love, warts and all, right? That's, I think Pastor Jim used to say that, right? Was that a phrase of his, I think? The warts and all, like all the misgivings, all the sins, all the issues that are in and around us as the people of God here at Englewood, you love them. What about verse 15? Rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep. Not just going through the motions, okay, I'll go to the funeral. I'll come alongside them in their grief when something happened in their life. Wayward child. Sin in the family somewhere. What about rejoicing with them and weeping with them because your heart is actually knit to them? You have a deep affection for them. Verse 16, living in harmony with one another because you want the family to be at peace. You know, as one of the things I noticed as I got older and my siblings and I became independent, my parents became really deeply concerned about unity and peace within the family. As they started to realize, like, they can't control things like they used to. And for those of you who are older, maybe grandparents, you have children, grandchildren, maybe great-grandchildren. And you know how it weighs on you when there's division in the family. I'm talking about the natural family, right? And how earnestly you want there to be peace among the kids, peace with the kids, peace among the grandkids, and, you know, all these things, and how that troubles you. Because it's family disharmony. And how burdened we can be for the peace of a natural family, and how unconcerned we can be for the spiritual harmony of those in the church. And so when verse 16, Paul says we are to live in harmony with one another, is it driven by this deep affection? I love all these people. Why would I want anybody here to be fighting? We're the part of the family. You know, I don't want to simplify it, but, you know, it's like we all want to get along. I'm not happy when people are at each other's throats, arguing, backbiting. And then lastly, 16b, associating with the lowly. That's how the ESV translates it, associating with the lowly, or being willing to do the lowly task. I'm going to take it as associating with the lowly, even if you're doing the lowly tasks with them. And some people, they treat it as, okay, here I am, I'm going to go humble myself now. And I'm going to engage in this task because brother or sister so-and-so needs me there. What about doing it because you actually delight in the person? You don't even view them as lowly. You view them as an incredible Christian and that you want to be next to. You consider it a privilege to be in the trenches with them. So that's why you associate with them. You wouldn't even call it a sacrifice. You're not really even humbling yourself. They're gracious to let you work with them. These are all ways that we can practice this affection for the people of God. You know, this past week, I was surprised. Someone gave me a hug I never thought I would get a hug from. It wasn't even a Christian. It was with a client of mine. I'm in Kearney, right by the intersection of 280 and the Turnpike. And I'm not going to give you the name of the company, but it's a company I've been working with for years and years. Owned by an old-school Italian guy, took the business over from his dad. And I've been working with them for 17 years about. And I hadn't seen him for about 9 months. The business had been going through some financial difficulties. They couldn't pay us that well, so we kind of drew back. You know. But I went out there. They started paying some of the bills. I went out there. And I didn't even know he was going to be part of the meeting. And he walks in. I go to shake his hand. Gives me a bear hug. I'm like, whoa. Like, it wasn't even one of those, like, half-man hugs, you know, you shake and you kind of, like, do the pat on the back thing. It was like a real hug. And I was surprised. I would never have thought of it. Because in my mind, and it was almost a little bit of a rebuke, but it was a reminder to me of how much I affect somebody's life when I serve them as an accountant. In my mind, it was like, this is business. Right? Here, I'm here to do my accounting thing again. For those of you who don't know, I'm an accountant. I'm in the middle of a transition. I'm just doing my accounting thing again. You're a client. I'm the partner. Business-like. It wasn't like that in his mind. In his mind, it's like, you're on my team. You're helping me. We're brothers. I'm Italian. He's Italian. We're brothers. Right? We're brothers. And isn't it true that too often we can treat our lives among the people of God like it's a business relationship? I'm doing my thing. I have my duties to you. I'm doing it. And we might smile. We shake hands. But it's like transactional. When what we're called to do is commit ourselves and our hearts to the people of God, to be embracing them. And maybe there should be more actual bear hugs, you know, evidencing that. But that's what we're called to be and to do. I wonder if someone would be surprised if you, as it were, showed deep, true, sincere affection and delight in them. Right? Are you the type of person who you're good at serving, but people know they don't really delight in me? The same way a wife will know, yeah, the husband, he's not really delighting in me. She can just tell. I wonder if there's any of us here who the people of God here can tell Amos, he does everything I need him to do, but he doesn't delight in me. He doesn't have that warm affection for me. And if that's true, may God enable us to turn from that and give us the grace to be like him in his relationship with his people, that we might exhibit that family affection and love. Well, dear brothers and sisters, based upon what we have heard today from God and his word, may it be said of us that with respect to our brotherly love for one another, our love is tender and intimate and displays familial warmness. Amen. Let's bow our heads and hearts in prayer together. Our great God in heaven, we, upon contemplating your love for us, not just the things that you've done for us, but your heart towards us, the deep desire and delight and affection you have for us. It's astounding, Lord. We're bowled over by the presentation of this information, of these truths in your word towards us. And we ask that you would help us to revel in your love for us, your delight in us. And we pray that in some small measure, we would be able to reflect that love in our relationships with the brethren in the Church of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that in addition to our sacrificial service to the brethren and the self-denying actions that we engage in towards and among them, that we would have a deep-seated, heartfelt tenderness, kindly affection, intimate affection, familial warmness towards them. Help us to truly, in our heart of hearts, delight in them and to evidence that in our interactions with them. Lord, we pray that you would help us to do this by your grace and by your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name.